Matthew chapter 5, verses 33 through 37. This is God's word. Give your careful attention to its reading. Again, you have heard that the ancients were told, better translation, again, you have heard that the ancients said, you shall not make false vows, but shall fulfill your vows to the Lord. But I say to you, make no oath at all, either by heaven, for it is the throne of God, or by earth, for it is the footstool of his feet, or by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great king. Nor shall you make an oath by your head, for you cannot make one hair white or black. But let your statement be yes, yes, or no, no. Anything beyond these is of evil. Let's pray together. Father, now we ask for understanding and for your Spirit's presence, that he might not only bring conviction, but empower us and lead us, that we might think we might be a wise people and that we might be a truthful people. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Jesus said, you are the salt of the earth, the light of the world. You are called to a surpassing righteousness. Question this morning as we look at this text is, how will our identity as salt, how our identity as light, how as a people of righteousness, how will our being salt, light, righteous express itself? I think that's what Jesus is taking up here. It really is an unfolding of who and what we are as his people living in his kingdom, loyal to our king, being the church, his body. Salt to the earth, light to the world, having a surpassing righteousness greater than the righteousness of the Pharisees. It will express itself, our identity as salt, light, as righteous, will express itself in the integrity, veracity, and honesty of our words. Our words. The integrity of our words matters. The truth of our words matter. Sincerity matters. Honesty matters. Truth matters. In our text, Jesus is calling you to speak with honesty, sincerity, integrity, with truth. He's calling you as salt, as light, not to become salt, not to become light. You are the salt of the earth. You are the light of the world. You are a righteous people. And that needs to be expressed in the use of our words. And he addresses this matter by bringing up oaths. In our translation, New American Standard, vows. More proper translation, I think, oaths. So the tradition. Look, verse 33, again, you have heard that the ancients said, again, the ancients weren't told, these are rabbis coming out of the deportation of Babylon, and there is a tradition in regards even to oaths and vows. This is the fourth correction that Jesus is making to the tradition and to the abuses of the rabbis. Again, you have heard that the ancients said, you shall not make false vows, but you shall fulfill your vows. You shall not make false oaths, promissory oaths, but you shall fulfill your oaths, even before the Lord. And so the tradition. There is a difference between vows and oaths. And again, I don't know whether you read the bulletin from last week, and I do so appreciate your prayers. I wish I could have been in the pulpit to preach. A case of vertigo kept me home. But you see, the Westminster Confession, rather interesting, goes into great detail in distinguishing a vow from an oath. Rather interesting. You got to remember that the Confession of Faith, the Westminster Confession of Faith, is not only a church document, it is also a political document. And oaths and vows in social society, as well as in the church, very, very important. Now, a vow is this. It's a promise that is made to God. If you're an individual and you are in a position in which you need the Lord's help, and you are so moved to call upon him and promise him something. That is a vow. Someone said there are no atheists in foxholes. And how many testimonies do you have of soldiers coming back from dire situations in the foxhole war, and they called upon God and promised him, oh, if you just get me out of this situation, I will serve you all of my days. That's a vow. An oath is a promise that you make to someone else, not to God. An oath is a vow that you make to someone else, but it can be rather formal. You call upon God to witness that promise that you make to someone else. I never tire of speaking to young couples who are going to be married. There are certain vow-like questions that are in the service, a wedding service. But then there's this promissory oath. We often refer to them as vows, but it's really a promissory oath. I do covenant and promise before God, not to God. I do covenant and promise before God and these witnesses to be thy loving and faithful husband, to be thy loving and faithful wife. Now I tell the couple, look at one another, because you're promising this to each other as you're calling upon God to witness and before all these other witnesses. Don't look at me. Don't look up. Look into each other's eyes, because you are making this promise. And what makes it so solemn and so significant and important is that you're doing it publicly, calling upon God as an act of worship, asking God to witness the very intention and motive in which you are entering into that promise with another individual. That's an oath. And I think our text is really focusing more upon oaths, although sometimes it can get a little blurred, the boundary between a vow and an oath. Oh, I covenant, promise and covenant before God and these witnesses to be thy loving and faithful husband in sickness and in health, in plenty and in want, in joy and in sorrow, so long as we both shall live. It's quite a promise. We swear oaths usually publicly for important matters where honesty is held accountable. Honesty of word must be held accountable. I'm sure maybe you've seen, maybe not, clips of the Senate going to trial in which I believe the one presiding needs to be sworn in, then he swears in all of the Senate, and then the judge, or the judge beforehand, is sworn in. The Supreme Court judge is sworn in. Government officials, the president, we see this publicly when on inauguration day, he is sworn into his office, and he is swearing. Usually a Bible is used, his hand upon the Bible, and swears before God and witnesses that he will uphold the Constitution of the United States. And so all government officials are sworn in. In court, we are sworn in. Do you promise to tell the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth, so help you God? We see it in the military to uphold the Constitution. Again, we see it in church. What was it, 2 weeks ago? Nick Lafferty was received, and Alan Duick, Pastor Duick, is leading the service. And he calls upon you, the congregation, are you willing to receive this one into your membership? Raise your right hand. You're taking an oath. Officers, ministers, elders, deacons, take oaths before a congregation, calling upon God to witness. Don't enter into office if there is any deceit in your heart, if you're harboring any kind of condition or qualification that's not part of the oath. When you're received into membership, when you baptize your children, there are vow-like questions that are put, and there are oaths where you are promising to do these various things of praying with and for your child, raising them in the nurture and admonition of the Lord, being received into the membership to faithfully fulfill the services of the congregation. Oaths are so important. They hold us accountable. They give us time to reflect when an oath, you're going to be sworn in by oath, you should think about the promises you're going to make. It's just not a conversation in which you promise your children something. It is a little bit more formal than that. It gives you time to reflect. Held accountable. You lie under oath. It's a crime. Perjury. And how have we heard in our political environment about those who have perjured themselves under oath? And I have to say that it calls still in our society, there's this witness, this testimony. We haven't gone so secular yet, as far as I know, and you could correct me if I'm wrong, but we still call upon God publicly in all of these various ways in which oaths are sworn. We call upon God. It's an act of worship. Look at the prohibition. If that's the tradition, oaths and vows, and their importance, to be sure. Look at Jesus' prohibition, verse 34. But I say to you, make no oath at all. What? I say to you, make no oath at all. Now, I have to say that Jesus is correcting the abuse of the rabbis. When they talk about vows, when they talk about particularly oaths, they in their hypocrisy, they continually make an oath, playing a game within their heart, within their mind, that somehow there's a qualification that they don't have to state that's not part of the oath. There's a deep hypocrisy that runs in which they bind themselves to perform, to commit, to promise, and yet in their mind they are restraining, holding back, and thinking they can weasel out of various promises and commitments they might make. That's what Jesus is addressing. And I want you to remember the kind of language he's using, the kind of literature that's here, how he is teaching. He's teaching as a sage. He is the wise man. This is language that is very much part of wisdom literature in the Hebrew tradition. And so when he says, make no oath at all, I know there are some that'll take that literally to the bank. There are oaths that are sworn by God himself, by Jesus, the Apostle Paul, and others. The prohibition here, do not swear an oath at all, is definitely qualified. I know there's some irony here. Jesus is not lying. Jesus is not twisting truth. And there are no contradictions in the scripture. That's not the idea. If we listen to this wisely, he's addressing abuses. And again, if you want to check, God himself swears to Abraham, and he says, by myself, since there's nothing greater than myself, Hebrews, since there's nothing greater than myself, I will swear on myself to fulfill the promises I've given to you, Abraham. The end of Matthew 26, the high priest says to Jesus in court, I adjure you, Jesus, to tell us, are you the Christ? Are you the Son of God? I charge you with an oath, Jesus. Are you the Christ? This is in court. Are you the Son of God? Jesus responds, it's as you say. The Apostle Paul says to the Corinthians, May the Lord witness my soul. May he witness my heart as I write to you that I did not come in order to bring harm to you, O Corinthians. May God witness my soul. There are oaths everywhere. God, Jesus, Paul, others. Oaths are important. We swear oaths all the time in our life, in church. When Jesus says, do not swear an oath at all, that's an abuse that he is driving at. We say he uses hyperbole. He exaggerates. He speaks very, very strongly in an unqualified statement. That's so wisdom literature-like. The abuse. The rabbis taught that you can swear by certain things. And if you swear by certain things, they are your promise is binding. And if you swear by other things, your promise is not so binding. When we were kids, I don't know about your neighborhood, I don't know about your environment. My environment was rather interesting, and it wasn't necessarily evangelical Christian. But as kids, we'd often promise one another in the neighborhood. We'd promise one another, like, cross my heart and hope to die. That's an oath. Cross my heart and hope to die. But if we did this and held it behind our back, didn't have to fulfill the promise. That's what the rabbis are doing. It's an abuse. If you swear by Jerusalem, guess what? Promise not binding. If you swore toward Jerusalem, it was binding. You see how the rabbis are, boy, they could use a scalpel to cut language. If you swore by the temple, not binding. You swore by the temple's gold, it was binding. You swore by the altar, not binding. You swore by the gift on the altar, it was binding. Isn't that interesting? How they're kind of weaseling out of certain things. And to be sure, it is hypocrisy. And that's what Jesus is addressing in this section on the Sermon on the Mount as he's correcting all of the tradition of the rabbis. He's addressing hypocrisy, treachery, and contemptuousness. That's overarching. Hypocrisy, wanting to be clever, and it could very well be, and we could be somewhat sympathetic in the environment in which the rabbis came out of the deportation of Babylon and where the Jews are in the midst of Gentile country, keeping their identity, being careful, putting up boundaries, particularly the Pharisees, putting up boundaries to protect their identity as Jews, as God's covenant people. And how are you going to deal in the marketplace with Gentiles? You're certainly not going to touch them. But by your words, how are you going to make promises among the Gentiles who were as deceitful as the devil himself in marketplace situations? How are you going to do it? So you can be somewhat sympathetic. They're in an environment that just is very, very difficult to be so straightforward, sincere, and honest in your language because the Gentiles are going to take advantage of you. I was just thinking, our grandson was here for an evening service. A couple of weeks ago, James Stafford was preaching from Ephesians, and the big issue was Gentiles and Jews coming together. So we asked our grandson, he's 9 years old, so what was the sermon about? And he said, oh, yeah, the Jews and the reptiles. And we responded, yeah, no, it was Jews and Gentiles. And we don't know whether he really knew what he was doing or not, because sometimes he could be rather smart that way. He said, no, Jews and Gentiles, but you know, Gentiles can be reptiles. They could be snakes. So possibly the Jews, in an environment in which they just can't keep all of their words because, boy, they would be taken advantage of. And so being shrewd, quite possibly, or it's just the human heart. Jewish heart, Gentile heart, doesn't matter. All of us are trying to weasel out of promises and commitments that we make, don't we? So this hypocrisy, and really the problem amounts to lying. Lying. It's a kind of hypocrisy in which your intentions are one thing, motives are one thing, your thoughts are one thing, and your commitment is something else again. But you use religion to justify it. You use religion to justify your weaseling out of things. Oh, God will forgive me. Think of Ananias and Sapphira. They brought money for the relief of other members of the church. They said it was all the proceeds from selling their property when, in fact, they held some back. And, of course, you couldn't fool Peter in those days. And he held Ananias and Sapphira accountable. And he says, you're saying that this is all the proceeds, yet you've held back. You've lied to man, and you've lied to the Holy Spirit. You've lied. Paul Perhaps it was for status, reputation, to be glorified among others. Oh, look at all that we're giving, like everyone else, and perhaps even more, when in fact, in their heart, actually they conspired as husband and wife to hold back a certain portion. But convincing everybody that they were giving all, to us it may seem like a slight lie, like a fib. It wasn't. And the danger is when we use the congregation, when we use the gospel, when we use the word of God, when we use our identification with Christ, and then we weasel out of our commitments and promises, it is a hypocrisy that is hated by God. You've lied to men, you've lied to the Holy Spirit. And you know what happened to Ananias and Sapphira, don't you? Maybe for reputation, maybe to be glorified. There are all kinds of motives why we might lie. All kinds of motives. The thirst for the forbidden. It's rather interesting that in our context, Jesus mentions, you shall not commit adultery. He who looks upon a woman to lust ever commits adultery. We dealt with that. And then, of course, where oaths are really important about marriage and divorce, he talks about that. And then now he talks about oaths and vows. How many have committed adultery and hid it? I'll mention this. A family member married into the family was committing adultery. No one really knew. There wasn't enough evidence, but there was some suspicion. So I took him out to lunch, face to face. Look, brother, are you committing adultery? No. Are you having an affair with so-and-so? No. And yet the truth came out shortly after that he was having an affair for, well, quite a while. I've been a minister for a very, very long time. People seldom, people, and I include myself, so minister, but also people. I mean, people tend not to be honest, you know. You ask a question, people tend not to be honest. And I include myself. Not, it issues so much of what is forbidden, adultery. How about pornography? How many hide that and lie about it? Other motives, saving face. I've done this. Last week I did it. It's a small matter, again, a fib, but I did. I said something happened when it didn't really quite happen that way. But it was in a group, and I thought, well, you know, it was kind of like, I don't know, saving face, a status kind of thing. Have you ever done that? Came away just ashamed of myself. I didn't think it was big enough to call everybody together and seek their forgiveness, but it was, you know, I was just ashamed of myself. Saving face, people-pleasing. You know, it's a very, very related to status-seeking, saving face, people-pleasing, and you'll twist the truth in order to please somebody. Sometimes in family relationships, sometimes in other relationships. Have you ever done that? Self-promotion, status. Have you lied in order to get ahead? All kinds of things. I mean, all kinds of motives, all kinds of intentions. Hypocrisy, treachery, contemptuousness. Let's look at the text. It's a deadly game, I have to say. It's a deadly game that the rabbis are playing, that we all play. If you notice, they never use God's name. And it's implied. Jesus kind of gives the way in which they might give a vow. Make no oath at all. They are making oaths by heaven. They're making oaths by earth. They're making oaths by Jerusalem. They're making oaths by their head. But they're not mentioning God at all. Rather interesting. Could it be that the rabbis don't want to be punished, so they're not going to use the name of God? So they're going to twist and weasel and bind themselves, or in their mind not bind themselves, because God's name is not mentioned. Well, you see Jesus' correction. Do not make an oath at all, either by heaven, for it is, look at what he says, the throne of God. Don't swear an oath by earth, for it is the footstool of God's feet. Don't swear an oath by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great king. God's king. Nor shall you make an oath by your head, for you cannot make a hair white or black. I know you can dye your hair, but can you really change its natural color? I mean, really at its root? The idea here is, of course, do you see in the text, and this is just kind of an interesting observation. I hope you find it interesting. Maybe you don't, but he starts with heaven, then earth, then Jerusalem, and then someone's head. Don't swear by heaven. Don't swear by earth. Don't swear by Jerusalem. Don't swear by your head. Don't swear by heaven. It is God's throne. Don't swear by earth. It is God's footstool. Don't swear by Jerusalem. It's where his great king is. Don't swear by your head, because he has the power to change the color of your hair. You don't. Now, why would Jesus do that? Seems like something greater heaven than earth. You see how it focuses Jerusalem and then one's head? You see how it focuses? Why would he do that? Could it be that whether you're making promises that are great, big, important, heaven, or small commitments, it doesn't matter. All of your words, all of your commitments are accountable to God. And what's interesting as well is how Jesus attaches heaven, earth, Jerusalem, head, everything in this creation, everything is somehow related to God. So if we speak in this environment, if we speak in this created order, somehow we are out of joint if we lie. There's something that is contradictory as image bearers of God in a creation that belongs to God, in which he holds us accountable. And any promise made that is part of a lie is really contradicting all that there is, all that we are, all that God is. And we shall be held accountable, whether big, whether small. You think maybe that's what Jesus is getting at? That God is possessor of all things, that he is the ground of truth, and that our words must echo and express, to be in joint, to express, to be coherent, to be part of this order wisely, that truth, sincerity, honesty is an echo, is a manifestation of the very God himself who is truth. And don't let the post-modernity exegesis, hermeneutic, interpretation, worldview, don't let the post-modern world tell you that there really is no truth. You create the truth. You construct the truth. No, you respond to the truth, and you are to walk consistently in the truth, and you are to speak. You are to speak words that are true. What is the standard and ground of truth? Is this just what I make up? Is this just what all society agrees to? Don't go there. That's a dangerous game of lies. Self-deception on a corporate level. The exhortation. Verse 37, but let your statement be yes, yes, no, no. Anything beyond these is evil. What Jesus is saying is, if your intention is yes, be simple and plain, clear, honest, sincere. Intention yes, word yes. Intention no, word no. Be transparent, be sincere, be honest. Everything else is evil. Now again, he's not discounting oaths and vows across the board, but he is addressing abuses in which we try to weasel out of promises and commitments we might make, truth claims. And so I'll finish with this that tends to be more applicatory, I think. And the question here for us, as Jesus is addressing treachery, contemptuousness, hypocrisy, and in this particular case, when it comes to promises, oaths, but even just our language, you see, let your yes be yes, no be no. Not everything is so formal that it requires an oath, but you better be honest in all of your communication. Your yes should be yes, your no should be no. Transparent, honest, sincere, with all integrity. So the question is, why is lying so treacherous? let me be quick.
Why is lying so treacherous?
First, lying carries a deep contradiction within it. I know this might be a little heavy, but, you know, you could tell children don't lie. Oh, look at George Washington. He chopped down the cherry tree, and look, he didn't lie. I was told that in first grade. I don't think they give those lessons anymore. It's like George Washington, oh, he was probably a racist. Oh. And again, it's tough to judge a past generation, either in regards to truth or racism. Very hard. Lying carries a deep contradiction within it. It's not only a tension, a gap within ourselves. We have certain intentions, motives, thoughts, and then our words lie. We're out of joint with ourselves. But more, as I said, in the order in which we live, it contradicts God, who is the source and the ground of truth. It contradicts who we are as his image bearers. Our mouths, our words should express truth that is consistent with who he is and the order in which we live. That is just wise living. A skill in living is being wise, smart, clever in the words that we use, not to weasel out of things, not to lie and cover the truth, not to be hypocrites, but rather to speak truth like apples of gold and settings of silver. Be as wise as serpents, innocent as doves. After all, we're still among the Gentiles. But lying carries a deep contradiction within ourselves, contradicts God, contradicts us as image bearers. Does a fountain give sweet and bitter water at the same time? James asked. No, a fountain does not give sweet and bitter water, salty water. Does a fig produce olives? No. Does a vine produce figs? No. From one mouth should come words that are sincere and honest. Have you ever known someone profoundly self-deceived? Profoundly self-deceived. There could be a neurosis, pathological issue. You have that. Someone called me one time when I was in Newtown, Connecticut. Always remember the call, 11 o'clock at night. Woman calls wanting help, pastoral help. Didn't know her. She never visited the church. So I asked, well, can you give me your name and your address? You know, how can I get in touch with you? Well, why do you need to know that, Pastor Kessler? Well, in order to get in touch with you, you want help, I'll reach out to you. No. But all of us have a little bit of that, how we can deceive ourselves in relation to one another. We try to read each other's motives, mind, and heart. And then we act with our words. In kind, if we think someone's hurting us, what do? With our words? We try to hurt back. We try to strike back. We weaponize our words. We deceive ourselves. We're lying to ourselves in thinking that we can read somebody else's mind and heart. Do you follow me? We all do this. We all make distortions. We all convince ourselves that we have the facts, that we know the truth about someone else, what somebody else's motives, someone else's thoughts, someone else's heart, and we act on that when in fact we are lying to ourselves. And that is why things break down. How pathetic to be so self-deceived about others and about life. Lying carries with it a deep contradiction. Everything is out of joint when we lie to ourselves, when we lie to others, when we lie to God. But not only is lying carrying a deep contradiction, it also creates an environment of mistrust. You know that. If in the winter, if it gets cold enough and there's ice, and then somebody posts a sign, oh, come, skate on our lake, the ice is fine. And you go out and the ice is an inch thick, which for me anyways, at 200 pounds, I'll probably fall through. If you have an environment, a society, and we have a society marketplace, so filled with advertisements, everybody every day is making thousands of promises to you. Do you really believe those promises? Politicians, we're now in an election cycle. Promises are going to be made. Can you believe those promises? How much mistrust? And everybody decries, you know, in the media, how many divisions we have. And of course, the politicians are not going to solve that. Legislation is not going to solve that. What's going to solve that is a change of the human heart. We have so created an environment through consumerism, through marketplace, through our democratic government, through many ways in which we can't trust one another. Any advertisement, you'd be a fool to believe promises. We know with politicians, oh, they fulfill some of the promises, but you've got a sneaking suspicion that there's an awful lot going on. How often had you been lied to by the federal government? And again, I'm not trashing our nation, but let's be real. When it comes to Vietnam, it is documented that the government lied. When it comes to Afghanistan, the government has lied. They lie within their own departments, and they lie to you. I mean, it's lying that is like exponential spinning out of control. Who can you trust? You trust CNN? Trust your professor? Oh, on a certain level, yes. But this week, I heard I'm taking a class, and basically I was told there's no eternal truth, there's nothing transcendent, everything arises out of history. Everything arises out of history. Oh? And it has a particular discourse, a narrative, in which now later we can judge the language, discourse analysis, and sit in judgment upon it. Well, does that mean the Constitution is relativized? What stands above history? And of course, this professor is always about claims, you know, give me evidence. I couldn't speak because I'm auditing. But I was going to ask, what evidence do you have to make such a claim that there is no truth above history, that everything arises out of history? We live in an environment, and it's increasingly distrustful, much mistrust. What is the ground and basis of truth? To be honest. Last. And I'll finish. Lying carries a deep contradiction. Lying creates an environment of mistrust. And lying is, I'm going to put it this way, akin to death. Death in the scriptural sense is a separation. When the Lord says, you eat from this tree, you will surely die, death is separation from God. Death, when we die, our soul goes to be with the Lord, if we know the Lord. If not, it is a very, very dark, punishing place. But death, separation, soul, body. What does lying do? In the mistrust and the deep contradiction, what does it do? It separates. It separates me from my intentions and my thoughts, from the very words I'm speaking. It separates. It separates me when an environment of mistrust continues to evolve. What we separate? What's the big cry? Why as a nation are we so divided? We're so divided because there's no truth. Who can you depend upon to speak honestly? You see, it separates. And what is separation in the biblical sense? It is death. And ultimately, that's the anatomy of lying. Father of lies, it's death. Tolkien picks up on this. Aragorn. The armies are amassing, and Sauron's army is far greater. Aragorn knows he needs help, reinforcements. Where does he go? He goes on the path of death.
Everybody said, "Oh, no, don't go there. Nobody comes out alive. Any mortal will not come out alive." And of course, Gimli's there, and Legolas. And Legolas is not afraid of dead men, but Gimli is. And the description is very, very much how terrified he is. They're on the path of death, and that's a capital D in the text. Movie has a little different. Path of death, haunted mountain. They go on this path of death through the gate of death. And there's something, they all are aware that something is following. It's dark, it's cold, even with the sun is shining, but they're in this chasm. They come through the mountain. It's still dark, it's cold. And they feel a presence, a large presence. And they're terrified. It's treacherous because the warnings were all along the way. Don't go down that path. You will not come out alive. Aragorn then turns. He knows he's being followed. He calls out, "Oathbreakers, why have you come?" Oathbreakers in the text. Oathbreakers, why have ye come? Of course, he knew they would. And they hear a voice. Again, these are shadow men. This is an army that is dead, but they're the walking dead. Oathbreakers, why have ye come? Response, to fulfill our oath and have peace. To fulfill our oath, our promise, and have peace. This army promised Aragorn's father that they would help fight against Sauron. And they didn't. They betrayed. They became servants of Sauron, and they became shadow men, dead men, living in these hills, living in the path of death, living in the haunted mountain. That's where this army was. They broke their oath. And Aragorn knows, as he will be king, he comes. And he says, "Why are you following us, oath breakers? That we might," and it's a little different in the text than in the movie, "we have come in order to fulfill our oath. We will follow you and we will fight Sauron in order that we might have peace." Now I know it's fantasy, but Tolkien is getting at a very important point. And the point is this: you're an oathbreaker, you're a liar, you're part of the walking dead. And you see, there's a treachery. There's a darkness, a coldness, and a treachery that's involved. Tolkien knew what he was doing. It's a perfect picture. Break your promises, you're shadow people. Break your promises, you're dead. Dead people walking. Break your promises, you more and more become treacherous. No peace, even at death. No peace on your deathbed. Of course, some of you know the story. They follow Aragorn and they defeat Sauron's troops and they rest in their graves. There's peace. Brothers and sisters, for us all, I'll say, you are salt, you are light. Your righteousness surpasses the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees. Speak true words wisely, carefully, under oath, in your vows, to one another in conversation. Let your yes be yes and your no be no. Beware of hypocrisy, and particularly hypocrisy in a religious context. And who knows what God will do as you are salt and light in this dark generation that does not recognize truth. Can it be we are a community that knows truth, strives for truth, speaks the truth, and therefore are living and at peace? May God help us. Let's pray.